Father, now, as a congregation of believers, we sit in your presence, and we're thankful that you gave us minds to understand. We're thankful that you've given to us your everlasting word. We're thankful that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand your word. And we're thankful that you have graciously condescended to sinful creatures and lifted us up, and now you want to instruct us, and we pray that you would do that. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Listen to a few verses from one of the latter Psalms in the Psalter. Praise Yahweh. Sing to Yahweh a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. I was happy to run across a professor from Dallas Seminary that unfortunately I didn't get to sit under. He left the year I came. I'm not sure if he got my application, decided it was time to get out of town. And he's famous for the Psalms. And I was happy to see that he was urging the Psalms on the church. And he was, this was on YouTube, he was expositing the Psalms, various ones of them. And he thinks they belong to the church. Of course, that's what the New Testament tells us. In Ephesians chapter 5, and once again in Colossians chapter 3, we're told, in fact, in Ephesians, we're told that what someone does, I should rephrase that, what the church does that is filled with the Spirit is they speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they sing, making melody with their heart. They're psalming with fervor. When you look at the Psalms and you look at the call to praise, it's quite something. It's a call to praise with joy and loud singing. It's a call to praise by clapping hands. I don't think that means like some churches, when they finish singing a hymn, they applaud themselves. I don't think it means that. I think it means that it's the kind of song where there's a beat to it, a psalm, and you clap your hands along with it. And in the psalm I just read, we're called to sing and praise God with dancing. Well, if you read the Psalms, then you can't set aside what it calls us to. Now, we don't like it, we have to confess. Nor do I think Sunday morning service is the place for dancing. Remember, Israel had festivals. And their festivals were week-long festivals built around the harvest and built around the Exodus. And they had great joy. But you see, we don't live in a time where we think, you know, maybe next week I'll be out of food. But they did. And so when the harvest was plentiful, they were ready by command to come to where Yahweh's name dwelt and there to thank him and worship him. And so they would have a festival all week long. And they would sing and shout because their God had given them their plenty food, and they would dance with their singing to God. Now, of course, there's a place for a church to do that. It doesn't mean the church should get together for a square dance. It means the church might have a festival where they're thankful for what God has done for them. And in the festival, they'll sing psalms. And in the psalms, they'll be dancing. Not the kind of dancing necessarily that we're used to. We're the people who say, no, we have to take the Bible literally. We're the people who say, we must obey what the Bible says. But come on, when it comes to the Psalms, that's not quite what we want to do. It's always the odd duck out that wants to dance. The rest of us, you know, we want to stand and sing like this. Well, so I'm convicted by it. And there are so many Psalms that are a call to praise with joyful shouting. We see it in Psalm 100. We've used it many times for our call to worship. We see it in Psalm 95. We've used it many times in our call to worship. We're supposed to be full of joy for what our God has done for us. And we so much more than Israel, because after all, we come post-cross. Our sins are forgiven. And we are cleansed from an evil conscience. We should be happy people, joyful people. Now, clearly, when we come to church some Sundays, we're not very happy. But when we gather together, the worship should pull us, draw us into happiness as we consider our troubles and realize, well, you know, God will take care of me. So I thought it fitting, for a couple of reasons, to spend the last Sunday of the year in the Psalms and to kind of strike a note for maybe how we ought to think through the new year. It seems like we need a little vision, something to pull us out of, you know, the typical, we might be a little lethargic. Well, so I thought we would look at Psalm 8, and if you would, turn your Bible to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, if you just think your way through the Psalms, remember the Psalms are divided up into five books, and each book has an order to them. The order may not always be quite so discernible to us, but indeed they do have an order. There's a purpose in each book. But if you just take the 150 Psalms as a whole, the Psalter as a whole, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 act as an introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 1 about the righteous man planted by the tree of like a tree by the waters and bringing forth its fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither. And then Psalm 2, the inauguration psalm that turns out to be a messianic psalm, the psalm that is quoted in the New Testament about when Jesus entered into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Thou art my son. Today I've begotten you. Now, take and rule. You're in charge now. And then you enter into the Psalter proper, if I can call it that way. The psalms that David and others are written, at least half of them have been written by David, and there's no reason that we shouldn't take the superscriptions to be true. And the psalms have, sometimes they're handed over to the chief musician, because the psalms aren't necessarily done the way we sing today, and we could grow in this. I couldn't do it because I can't sing. But, you know, if we had a Charlie Foster up front, he could lead us in the Psalms the way the Psalms are to be sung, because the chief musician would sing certain parts and the congregation would sing certain parts. A lot of the Psalms come that way. And the Psalms come with instrumental commands. They're to be used with instruments. I know the church went through a period where they thought, no, but if we just take what the New Testament says and we take it literally and we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then we have to take what the psalm says and we have to do it. Well, you might say, well, Craig, if you went on to read a little further in that psalm, you would have seen that it says, let praises come from your mouth and in your hand be a two-edged sword. Are we supposed to do that too? Well, some of you NRA guys might like that. But there's reasons why we wouldn't do that, and it would take us afar from where we're headed today. So no, we would not do that. Instead, we take the two-edged sword in the New Testament, which is God's Word, and with it we judge our enemies. So Psalm 8, I just want you to notice, and you all have noticed, I know that, but just to point it out, look at verse 1. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name, thy name in all the earth. And then look down at verse 9. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And so this psalm, like a lot of psalms, and like just a lot of portions of Scripture, has bookends. And everything fits in between these bookends. It holds it up, but it also tells us one of the themes. And here we don't have a call to praise. We just have a declaration of praise. And this psalm has two different groups of people speaking. So you notice in verse 1 and also verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, is a group of people singing. But then notice verse 3, when I consider thy heavens. So when you come to verse 3 and you follow through down through verse 8, it seems like it's David who's speaking. So you have, these psalms are made for temple worship. So you have all the people singing the front end and all the people singing the last part and David singing from verse 3 down to verse 8. When I consider, this is what happens. In fact, when you look through the whole vast number of psalms and you come to the first person singular, I, it is almost always a reference to the king. The king is highly involved at worship at the temple. And of course, when most of these psalms, or at least half of them, were written, the temple didn't exist, but David had the plans for them. And David gathered all the material for them, a lot of the material, and the gold and the silver and so forth. And so he wrote them as if the temple were established. And he's the one who set in order what was going to happen at the temple, because the Levites were going to be changed from men who carried the tabernacle and all of its furniture, because now they're going to be at a permanent structure. And instead of doing things like that, they're going to be doorkeepers at the temple, and they're going to be singers and musicians at the temple. And so there's this whole vast choir that is created, and these psalms are to be sung. Not just when the people are there. The choir sings them at the ascension offering in the morning and the evening, whether the congregation is gathered or not. But when the congregation does gather, both at the temple and then we would say in the synagogues as well, the Psalms were their hymn book. A long time ago, maybe 2 years ago, I think that's a long time ago, I said the Psalter, is the only inspired hymn book of the church. And after I said that, I got a call from someone who said to me, what do you mean it's the only? We have lots of inspirational hymns. And of course, the fellow just didn't quite make the connect of technical jargon. So when I say the Psalter is the only inspired hymn book, that means when you read the psalm, when you sing a psalm, you're singing God's truth. There are no mistakes in it, no errors. It's exactly what God wants you to sing. When you're singing something written by a Christian from long ago or a modern-day Christian, you are not singing something that is necessarily without error. It may have error in it. And it may not be exactly what God wants you to sing. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should get rid of all hymnology and contemporary music. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying the Psalms are the hymn book of the church. There's a book, I recommended it before, I'm going to recommend it again. It's by N.T. Wright. It's called A Case for the Psalms. Now, when I recommend a book, I don't recommend every word in the book. I only do that with the Bible. So you need to read it realizing he's from a different ecclesiological tradition than we are. He's Anglican. He is a believer, but there are going to be some things that will seem a little odd to you in there. Just ignore the oddness and see what he's saying. And what he's saying is, growing up in the Anglican church with their liturgy, they sang through all the Psalms when he was a little child all the way till he left because he was going off to college. And by the end of all those years, he can recite to you all the Psalms. Most of us can't do that very well. Most of us can't even tell what's in Psalm, say, if I just say, well, Psalm 67. Most of us couldn't say, well, I know what's in that Psalm, or Psalm 102. Most of us couldn't say that because we're not strong in the Psalms. We're not strong in the Old Testament. We're strong in the epistles. We're strongest in Romans. But this is the church's hymn book. And so he says in verse 1 and verse 9, as bookends, oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he's going to switch in the inside to the heavens. He's going to look up to the heavens. So on the outside, it's on the earth. And from his vantage point on the earth, he's going to look up, and he because of what he sees, he draws this conclusion about the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And just notice, most of you know this, the word Lord, with all capitals, is the tetragrammaton. It means it has four radicals, YHWH. And that's the way Hebrew was written. It didn't have any vowels, didn't have any spaces between letters, didn't have any spaces between words. It's all run together, and you go from right to left and from the back of your book to the front of the book. And, it takes a real expert to read that kind of Hebrew. Well, we've marked up Hebrew books now, and we've put points in them where the vowels are. And we think the proper pointing to YHWH is to add an A and an E, speaking in English. And so you get Yahweh, which is God's name. It's his covenant name. It means I am. I am who I am. Or, I will be who I will be. I am. And so God's name has one of those incommunicable attributes attached to it. His aseity. His eternality. None of us have that. So when you see the name Yahweh, he is. Everything else is created. So everything else, you and me, we come from Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord. And then this Lord with the small L is the word Adonai. In this case, it's not Adonai. It's pluralized. Our Lord. Adonai means my Lord. Adonai is the word for master. If you were sporting a new RSV translation, you would see that translated as sovereign, which is correct. God is Israel's master, their sovereign. Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then again repeated down in verse 9. And this word majestic, majesty, is a word that when you look at the context, is you can't pin it down quite exactly. But it doesn't have anything to do with a regal appearance or a throne or a crown or anything like that. It has to do with power. Power at the Red Sea for what Yahweh did to the Egyptians. That kind of power. Your name is powerful in the earth. Powerful. But as we're going to see, God's name and its power in the earth is mediated through people. Whereas when you look up into the heavens, it's immediate. You see him. You see his work up there. Down here, humans are working it out. That's what he's going to talk about. So, our O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then look at 1b, who has displayed thy splendor in the heavens. And then just match that with verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars. So we're going to get inside these two bookends, we're going to get one look at the heavens, and then we're going to get a second look at the heavens. We're going to get one look at the heavens, and then we're going to talk about babies and infants. We're going to get a second look at the heavens, and then we're going to talk about man. So we start over here, a look at the heavens, and then down to the weakest of human beings, nursing babies and infants. Then we're going to talk about the heavens, and now we're going to talk about man. But man also is weak. The word that's used to translate the word man, we'll talk about in a minute, talks about man and his weakness. And yet God, this majestic, powerful God, is working out what God wants through the weakness of little babies and mankind. We're not accustomed to thinking that way. So notice he says again in verse 1b, speaking of Yahweh, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. So now, this is the way the Bible talks. The heavens, of course, there are two sets of heavens. There's the heavens that's the firmament between the earth and the waters above, and above those waters is God's throne. You can't see those waters. In fact, they may not exist right now. But this heaven, this firmament, is pictured as a crystal dome, something like that. You see that? You see that a bit in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. And then on top of this dome is a set of waters. And then above are the heavens above where God is. And it says, you've displayed your splendor above the heavens. Well, the word above might mean upon. And so the picture would be something like, well, you look up into the heavens, and you're looking up, and God sits above the dome. And when you're looking up, and you see above the dome, or you see through the dome up to the top, you're looking through the heavens. And verse 4 is going to show us what he sees in the heavens. Here he says it's just your display. You've put these in here. In verse 4, he's going to tell us, you know, he did this stuff with his fingers. It's, of course, God is spirit. He doesn't have fingers, but it's a picture of this intricate work that God has done. Takes nimble fingers to accomplish it. And so when you think about, he's just so given to the power of God, and then this idea of splendor, you've displayed your splendor upon or above the heavens. This idea of splendor has more to do with a kingly, regal ruler, a righteous ruler who has social weightiness. The people love him. Because he's right. He does the right thing. That's the picture of the word splendor. And so you look up and you see God's handiwork in the skies, in the heavens. And you draw certain conclusions about this God. Well, David wrote the psalm. The congregation is singing this part. And we live in a time so separated from them, we so know so much more about the heavens than they ever knew. Herod's looking, and they don't know that the galaxy that they're in is 100,000 light years across. That means if you go at the speed of light, it'll take 100,000 years to get across this galaxy. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. They didn't know, as they looked up into the heavens, that the earth is rotating around the sun at 66,000 miles per hour. Are you feeling it? We're on the move. Its circuit has to go 66,000 miles an hour to circuit around the sun in 1 year. They didn't know that if you stand on the equator, the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. They didn't know that. And even just recently, we're knowing more about the universe than we've ever known with the Hubble telescope. Now we know that there are galaxies out there that are so much bigger than ours, and there are as many galaxies as sand on the seashore. We also know now, and this just boggles the mind, it boggles the mind because there's no way we can comprehend it. This system is expanding at 1.8 times the speed of light. So at 350,000 miles per second, this universe keeps growing. Do you know that? When I see the heavens and the display of your splendor, that's our God. That's a powerful God. Then in conjunction with that, he makes this incredible statement. Look at verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God's got enemies. This globe is full of God's enemies, but that's not all of God's enemies. God's enemies are angelic, fallen angels are God's enemy. And of course, the pinnacle of the angelic world prior to the fall, Satan is God's enemy. There are all these enemies. And this powerful God who has made this incredible universe, he takes infants and nursing babies and he uses them to silence. The words Sabbath, to bring to rest, to stop all of his enemies and the revengeful. How does that work? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies. Well, what do you get out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies? You get gibberish. You know, maybe when they're getting up, somewhere past one on the way to two, these kids will still be included in this. They begin to say things. They learn words. They learn a bit of phrases. They can say things about Jesus. They could say, Jesus is God, things like that. But it says, out of the mouths of babies. Well, of course, you don't silence anything with a mouth, so it has to be what's called a metonymy for what comes out of the mouth. It's the speech. In other words, in a praise psalm, it's the praise that comes out of a mouth. Now, so many people have such trouble with this verse that they want to make everything in the verse into a metaphor. That is, so when you speak of nursing babies and infants, then right away we rush off to Matthew 18, which we're going to do here in a minute, and we say, see, this is just a metaphor for what we're supposed to be. That is, adult Christians. And we come to Christ because we're childlike. and what comes out of our mouth are songs of praise and theological statements and those sorts of things. And that silences God's enemies. That brings them to rest. The word is, it annihilates them. But of course, that cannot be correct. That was Luther's interpretation. We can't hold to that interpretation. You may say, well, why can't we hold that interpretation? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus didn't. We read it in Matthew 21. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus is coming down and he comes into the temple. And he goes to cleansing the temple, as we call it. He's casting out those who are buying and selling. And he's overturning the tables of people who are changing money because you had to bring your money in and get the temple shekel, not a regular shekel. You had to change it for the temple shekel before you could buy a dove. And he's turning over the seats of those who are selling doves. And he's making this statement. It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The word robber might be better translated as insurrectionists. And then we're told, we read it, that into the temple are coming the blind and the lame. And Jesus is healing them. And the chief priests and the scribes are indignant over these wonderful works that he's doing and what's being said by the children. Hosanna to the Son of David. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? That's quite something. You see, what's happened in churchiness in America is our children have been marginalized. When it comes to quote-unquote big church, our kids aren't in. And yet, the defeat of God's enemies are done by little kids. That's what he's telling us. The question is, do we believe it? As someone said, you know, you're in a nice meeting, the church is all gathered, praising the Lord, and someone's up speaking the word of God, and some baby yells out, and the devil runs. Could that be true? Well, that's the picture that's painted here. This is how God silences his enemies. Because of children, nursing infants. Well, having said that then, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. And this is familiar to us, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice what he's saying. You got to be turned around, converted, and you got to become like little children. Otherwise, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? That tells us this child is a believer, which he's going to go on to say. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That's what's said in chapter 10 of the disciples. You go into a house, if they receive you, they receive me. If they reject you, they reject me. If you take a little child and you receive him, they're marginalized in the church today. If you receive him, you receive me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Wow. Now, some people don't like this little ones that believe. They say, well, that's not talking about the children. That's talking about believers like you and me. No. It's talking about children. And what we've done, and I've been party to it, so I'm just saying, this is what we've done. What we've done to allow children to be baptized is we've put a bar up here that they have to reach to, otherwise they can't be baptized. Well, we're careful to say to parents, well, you know, they might be a Christian, but we can't tell. And it makes me wonder. I don't have the answer here. It makes me wonder. I wonder. We say, well, you know, we don't want to baptize a child too quickly because they're just mimicking their parents. And all of a sudden I think, hello? I thought that's what kids were supposed to do. Mimic their parents. Paul says, be imitators of me. And in my house, I tell my kids, Jesus is Lord, and they start saying, Jesus is Lord, and I'm supposed to question? Are they just mimicking me? Yes, they are! Hallelujah! They're saying, Jesus is Lord. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you destroy your enemies. I don't know exactly how that works, but it makes me think, MBC needs to change its ways. MBC needs to put kids right back in the worship service. That's where they belong. They don't belong out in Sunday school. Somebody will say, well, they can't understand what's being said. Okay. Dads and moms, you go home and explain it to them. And some dads will say, well, I can't understand what you said. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. Huh? Yeah. So all I'm saying is, you know, we we won't take the time because I'm going to run out of time, but just think in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, and Luke chapter 18. All the synoptics have this. All the synoptics have this, and we don't know what to do with it. Parents are bringing their kids to Jesus that he might lay hands on them. And I think it's Luke that tells us that there were even infants. And the disciples speak to the parents harshly. You know, Jesus is a big shot. He didn't have time for little kids. You know, a big church is for big people. We can't cater to little kids in here. We gotta speak theologically. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. Don't hinder the kids. Because such are the ones of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means something about what little kids can believe. Because you can't be one of those unless you're like a little kid. If you got to be like a little kid to be one of those, that means little kids are one of those. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying all little kids are Christians. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying when it comes to the covenant community, the people of God, and God blesses us with little kids, we need to think long and hard about what we're doing. These are God's people. That's why in 1 Corinthians they're called saints. These are God's people. And if it doesn't fit our theological system, then it's time to get rid of the theological system. The Bible comes first, not the system. The Bible comes first. And Jesus is saying, okay, Israel, here's how you defeat your enemies. It's through what comes out of the mouth, the praise that comes out of the mouth of little babies and nursing ones. That's what silent, and sure enough, the chief priests and the scribes, what are they going to say to that? He silenced them. And he turned around and walked out. Went up to Bethany and lodged there. Turn back to Psalm 8. So, we have the statement in chapter 8, verse 1. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor upon or above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. You've made a mighty bulwark because of your adversaries to eliminate the enemy and the revengeful. God is strong through little children. Now, I have to give a whole lot more thought to how I think that works. But you see, this goes back to what we call the cultural mandate. And the cultural mandate, which we read in the scripture reading from Genesis, is here's what you guys do. You be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. Well, they're supposed to take over the whole earth. How are they going to do that? It's because they have little kids. And little kids grow up. And they're spreading out and spreading out and spreading out until the whole earth is covered with Christians that come from covenant families. So that they can take charge of the earth. Now, mind you, back in Matthew 18, there's a big warning for causing one of these little ones to stumble. Well, now, if you take little ones, they live in a house. Who's the most likely to cause them to stumble? Their name are parents. Because so many other things are so important, and the Bible and family worship and Jesus, who's got time for that kind of stuff? So you're raising little kids that are mimicking you, and they keep mimicking you, and when they grow old enough, they realize you don't really believe that stuff because we never do it. And all of a sudden, these ones that were growing up, little children, all of a sudden are stumbling over the Bible, stumbling over church, stumbling over the faith, and they're lost. Because parents stumbled them. How? Well, because they didn't do family worship. I can remember we've had Awanas here for years, and it used to be pretty big. And there were people in the church who would say, "Well, I don't want to send my kids to Awanas." Well, why not? Well, because then I have to work with them to memorize scripture. That's just too hard. I don't want to do that. Anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for him that you hang a heavy millstone around their neck and drown them in the sea. Anyway, that was a little off-planned. Back to Psalm 8. So Psalm 8, verse 4 takes the second cycle. Psalm 8, verse 3 takes the second cycle. When I, now the king is speaking, David is speaking, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. That means you set them in place. And here's this picture of God like a person. Grace just did a jigsaw puzzle, 2,000 pieces. She still hasn't done the one I gave her last year, 5,000 pieces. There's a bigger one coming. You know, and that's dexterity with your fingers. And that's God. He's built these heavens, and he planted these billions of galaxies and stars and sun and moon and planets with his fingers. That's the picture. When you can do something like that, God, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? The word here that comes from the word to remember. What's man? And this word for man is Enosh, the son of Seth, named Enosh. It's man in his weakness. What is weak man that you remember weak man? It's like a lot of places in Scripture The children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt, and they cry out, and God has covenant with them. They're his covenant people, and they cry out, and he remembers his covenant. That's the picture here. This God who, I mean, he's so magnificent and powerful. And he's got a covenant people, and he remembers them. What is this weak man that you remember? Or the son of man, that word there is the word Adam, dust. You have four words for man. Adam, which talks about man being made from dust. You have Enosh, which talks about man and his weakness. You have Ish, which talks about a male. And you have Gibor, which is a man of war, a strong man. No strong man in this picture here. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars. Of course, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, why are the moon and the stars there? For festival. They're rulers. And that's what we're going to talk about now. Ruling. They rule. The moon rules the night along with the stars, which you have set in place or ordained. What is weakling man that thou dost take thought of him or remember him, and the son of Adam that thou dost care for him? And here's the statement. Yet thou hast made him a little lower. The New American Standard says God. The ESV says heavenly beings. The King James says angels. And you say, well, how can you come up with so many different translations? Well, the word is God. It's the word Elohim. And all through the Old Testament, El is God's name. Elohim is God's name in the plural. Elohim is a way of talking about the vastness of his power. You take a singular and you make it plural, and this mighty God is the mightiest God, Elohim. But the word Elohim is also used for angels sometimes in the Old Testament. And Elohim is also used for the word men sometimes in the Old Testament. So you end up with different translations. You made him a little lower than God. Is that true? The answer is yes. You made him a little lower than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. Is that true? Yes. Why? Because angels are ruling right under God in the Old Testament, and man's down below him, but man's going to come up above the angel. He's going to rule, and he's going to be next to God. So he's a little lower than God. You see, all the translations have some sense to them. The point is, this magnificent, powerful, splendid, glorious God has put man right up there next to him. If you're on a scale of 1 to 10 and God's the 10, man's an 8. And this is what God did to show off who God is. Not so man can think, you know, I'm really great. I'm so magnificent. Because we all know we're not very magnificent. But what did God do? God put all the works of his hand under man's rule, under man's dominion. And God put all his created order under his feet. So man is destined to rule. And God crowned man with glory and honor. He's like a king. He's crowned. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2 real quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come. Now, the word world here is the word oikomene. And it has to do, in the writing of the New Testament times, oikomene is a reference to the Roman Empire. It can be a reference to the whole world as well, no doubt. But it's talking about an inhabited earth. You didn't subject the inhabited world that is to come to angels, concerning which we are speaking. And what's he say? Because one has testified somewhere saying. Well, we know where that testimony came from. It came from somewhere of Psalm 8. That was a joke. What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. The glory and honor of the psalm. Man's been crowned with glory and honor. That is, he's going to rule everything with Christ. And has appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of this, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, that he might taste death for all men. You see, Psalm 8's picked up here because when Jesus comes, he's the quintessential man. And Psalm 8's going to be fulfilled through Jesus. Ephesians tells us that. All things were put in subjection under his feet. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. He must reign till he puts everything in subjection under his feet. The last enemy to be subdued will be death. So Jesus is reigning right now, conquering everything through the gospel. And we're seated at his right hand in the heavens, where the sun and the moon are, the rulers of the day and night, because they're pictures of how we rule with Christ, and we're conquering. Look what man has done over the centuries. It's incredible what man has done. And at the Tower of Babel, God said, we better separate them, because they'll be able to do anything they want if we leave them all together. And here we are in this world, and you just pick any subject, communication. Look what man has done. How man's used water. Look what man has done. How man's used air. Look what man has done. How man has harnessed the atom. Look what man has done. He can take care of a whole city with nuclear energy. Look what man's done. Look what man has done with the animal world. It's incredible. But not everything's subject to him yet. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and we're seated at his right hand, and so the reigning's going to go on until the work is finally accomplished, and it will be accomplished when the last enemy is put down. And you and I can't do that, but the quintessential man can, Jesus. He's going to put down the enemy of death, and then all things will be subject to Christ, and since we're in Christ, to you and me, and we will be resurrected human beings, and this whole world will shine pristine. No more weeds, no more death, no more sin. Look back at Psalm 8. So he says, okay, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, and then you put a crown on his head and you brought him up to this level and you put everything in subjection to him. And he tells us exactly what that is. Look at verse 6. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now he's going to tell us what it is. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, a triad. Here's a second triad. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And the New American Standard says, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. But that whatever is one thing. It's a reference to the monster, the sea monster of Genesis 1:21. We don't have time, but if you chase down the serpent of Genesis chapter 3, you see that there are a plethora of words used of that serpent. and Leviathan and Behemoth, they're that serpent. So man is going to be over all the domesticated animals and the wild beasts. Man's going to be over all the birds and the fish of the sea, and man's going to be over Satan. He's going to subdue Satan that passes through the path of the sea. We're in control. Well, we're not very good at it yet. We're young still. But we have Jesus. We're seated with him. And he's defeated Satan. And we're growing as a congregation and subduing sin. Well, ultimately, sin will be subdued when the last enemy is put down, and Jesus will do that, and that's death. But you see, when it says all things, it's talking about what's here on the earth. We're in charge of it with Jesus. And even the evil that's on the earth, we're in charge of it with Jesus. And we're supposed to subdue it, rule over it, cancel it out. And so over here on one side, with this majestic, fantastic, compassionate God who remembers us and cares for us and helps us, we have little kids doing their work. And over here on the other side, we have Enosh, weak man, and the son of Adam, which is a reference to mankind, but ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Over here on this side, we have rule, authority, power with Christ. Okay, so that's the psalm. On the bookends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You can look up into the heavens and you can see, and Romans 1 tells us, when you look, you know there's a God, and you know he's powerful, and you know he's divine. How do you know it on earth? You know it by the praise of his people. Praise that comes out of the mouths of little children. You're teaching them Jesus is God. You're teaching them Jesus died on the cross. And they mimic it. They say it. They're just little humble children. And it comes from the praises of men and women like you and me. And this is how God, through Christ, overtakes this world. This is why the Psalter is so important. More gets done in a Sunday at church before God with his word and praises than all the work we can do during the week. Because it sends God's enemies into flight. Well, what's happened around this country? Because it doesn't look like that's what's going on. And the problem is what's going on in the churches. The churches aren't serious anymore. The churches have cast the children out. The praises aren't coming forth. The church doesn't know the Psalter. Psalm 8's important. And we have a year ahead of us where we can grow in this way. We can grow in the Psalms. That's not easy. It's very difficult. But of course, a sacrifice that's worth anything costs time and effort. Not made to be easy. Remember what David said? No, I'm not going to take what's given to me. I'm going to pay for it. Because I'm not giving to God something that's just easy. No, I'm going to pay for it. Well, so when you look at the psalm, and it's got these two bookends, and in the middle, two gazes into heaven, and a statement about little children, and a statement about weak man, and you think about the coming year, here's what I think. One, we need to grow in our ability to praise. We just need to do it. I don't know how. We'll figure it out. We need to do it. That's number one. Number two. And we've been saying this, and we need to say it again. And now I want to say it with a more serious note than I've said before. when it comes to the children of this church, when it comes to the children of this church, we parents can stumble them. And if that's the route we're going, it would be better right now for God to tie a millstone around our neck and throw us into the Gulf Coast. Growing up to be doctors and lawyers and such are fine. But if you don't know God's word, and you don't obey it, and you don't enjoy praising, it's not fine. God comes first. That's what the Bible tells us. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then these things are added unto you. But we're backwards. We say, well, my kid needs time for school. No, your kid needs time for God. Do we know that? And dads, do you sit down with your kids, the littlest kids? You're feeding them on Channel 13. You're feeding them on the iPad. They can sing all kinds of stuff, know all secular stuff. What do they know about the Bible? Dad, are you teaching them? Do your kids know how to pray? You sit down and pray with your kids? Do you make your kids pray? Can they talk to God in your presence? Do they know how to do it? You see, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, God establishes this bulwark against His enemies. Because kids that are taught this way, they grow up to stand in Christ. There's just no mistake about it. They grow up to stand in Christ. Well, there are anomalies. I can't explain them all. But this is how you got to take God's word. We can do it. The psalm tells us that. How? By learning to praise and teaching our kids to praise God. Make it your aim this year when we read through the Psalms 2 times. Make it your aim to notice all the Psalms that are nothing but praise. And remember, these praise psalms are done in the congregation. Not that you can't praise at home. You can praise on your bed. All of that's true. But I'll end it this way. Let me say it like this. God is omnipresent. You know, this big land of Israel. And God's everywhere in Israel. And you're at your home, laying on your bed. Yeah, Psalm 4 says, praise God. Psalm 149 says, praise God on your bed. Sure enough. But that's not where God lives. God's there. He's everywhere. He doesn't live in your house. If you're in Israel, He lives in the temple. That's where He's put His name. Well, we don't have a temple today. Where does He live? He lives in the church. You can meet with God in your house. It's not the same as meeting with God in the church. This is where God's put His name, in the church. And we come and we teach our kids, okay, you know, we're going to learn that 3 hours with God is not boring. Maybe if you get a better preacher, it won't be boring, but it's not boring. It's praise. Stand with me. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And You've displayed Your glory upon the heavens. And Lord, You're powerful and majestic. Words constantly used of You in the Psalms. You're glorious. And You're beyond our comprehension. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And sometimes we demand we got to put You in a box, Lord, so that we can understand. But we don't have to understand everything. We have to believe it. Lord, make us believers. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.